Jeremiah chapter 15. We started the year by saying that our theme this year from the book of Jeremiah was everything will be okay. And here we've come to chapter 15 and look at the sermon title. Everything will be okay. So, what are we going to learn in this chapter? This is a message to the believer in a world of chaos. Everything will be okay. Let's pray, ask the Lord to help us to learn. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we worship you by studying your word. We listen to what you have to say. We hear. We believe. And we have hope. So teach us. Teach us how we as believers can live in this world of chaos, in the calm of the storm. For your help, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A hurricane is a big circular storm. Perhaps you've seen the images from the satellites in outer space of the hurricanes. Big circle. And it swirls around and around. In a hurricane, the winds have to be at least 74 miles per hour, and they can be much, much higher. And we have seen the devastation that can take place as a result of a hurricane. They tell us that over the last 200 years, more than 2 million people have died as a result of hurricanes. And back in 2005, it's hard to believe it's been that long since Hurricane Katrina, but we saw the devastation caused by that hurricane. 1,800 people died, over $80 billion worth of property damage. But in the middle of every hurricane, there is an eye. And in that eye, everything is perfectly calm. In a hurricane, the average size of the eye is about 30 miles wide. It can be much less, it can be a whole lot more, but generally, the average is about 30 miles wide. To stand in the middle of the eye is an amazing calm, especially when you know in a very short distance from you, there is swirling around this massive storm. Jeremiah is living in the day when there is a storm of wickedness and there is about to be a storm of God's judgment upon the people. And God wants Jeremiah to understand that in spite of all that is swirling around him, everything for him will be okay. That's the subject of Jeremiah chapter 15. But before we talk about Jeremiah and the eye of the storm, we must talk about the storm. Most of Israel in this time was faithless, totally without faith. Romans chapter 9, verses 31 to 33. Romans chapter 9. Verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Verse 33 is a combination quotation from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14 and Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. He says, Israel did not seek righteousness by faith. They were faithless. And how many times have we noted in the Old Testament, and we have it in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 10, as well as so many other places. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. And then there's Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 19. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. And one more we might look at, Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 15. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks that they might not hear my words. You know, Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Israel wouldn't hear. They just wouldn't hear. They sought it not by faith. And that's what brings on the storm of judgment on the wicked. How bad was it in Jeremiah's day? Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 1. How bad was it? He says, then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. That says a lot about Moses and Samuel, doesn't it? He points them out as remarkable prophets of old. But he says, not even these two men together could persuade me to change my mind. So he says, cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. He's done with Israel. There will be different consequences for different people. Verse 2. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death, to death, and such as are for the sword, to the sword, and such as are for the famine, to the famine, and such as are for the captivity, to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. Now the reason all of this is happening is because of the wickedness of the people. And he explains the wickedness in terms of what Manasseh, King Manasseh did. Verse 4, and I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. That's recorded for us over in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Would you go over there? 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Manasseh did terrible things. Now we're in the reign of Josiah, who is the grandson of Manasseh. And Josiah is trying to clean things up, but he can only clean up so much because of the influence of Manasseh and the kings before him, and even Manasseh's son and all of this. It made such an adverse impression upon the people. It was just terrible. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 2. but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. And he reared up the altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. On the temple mount he brought idol worship. Verse 6, and he caused his children, his own children, he made human sacrifices of his own children, if you can imagine, verse 6. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, an idol which he had made, in the house of God. This was terrible. Now, fortunately, Manasseh got it right before he died, and he was saved before he died, but for most of all of the 55 years of his reign, he devastated Israel by this influence. And consequently, even though Josiah is trying to clean things up, people were going through the motions because your king tells you to, you're going to do it, right? The king said, you know, you're going to do this, they're going to do it. But it wasn't in their heart. And God was just done. And so in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 5, he says, it's going to be so bad that no one will pity Jerusalem. Verse 5. For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Nobody's going to care about you. And then he makes this remarkable statement in verse 6. He says, for thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting. Now, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there are two different words that are given to us for repenting. We're familiar with the word repent. It has to do with changing your mind about what you think regarding sin. When you're unsaved, you think you can get away with it. When you're exposed to the gospel, then you understand you can't get away with it, and you change your mind. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 30 says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. That's the word we're familiar with. But this is a different word. This is a word that means to be sorry and therefore to have compassion. And when God says that he is weary with repenting, he's referring to all of those times in the past when he had determined to judge Israel, and because they cried out to him, he felt sorry for them and had compassion on them instead of judging them. Let's go back to Judges chapter 2 and verse 18 to see an example of this. Judges chapter 2 and verse 18. This is just one of many examples, but just to see it, Judges chapter 2 and verse 18. It says, well, let's read verse 17 to get the context. Judges chapter 2, verse 17. And yet they would not hearken. There it is again. Yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised up them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. When he saw how the people were oppressed and vexed, God felt sorry for the people and had compassion on them. And how many times did God do that? Over and over and over. But Israel, so many times went backward, as it's described in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 6. So many times had they forsaken the Lord, come back, forsaken the Lord, gone backward, forsaken the Lord, gone backward, then they come back. Then they come back over and over and over and over again. And how many times did God have this compassion on them? And God finally says, I am weary with repenting. One of my favorite characteristics of God is his long-suffering. How bad do you have to be to bring God to the end of his long suffering? That's pretty bad. And so there are consequences. Verse 7. And I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of their children. I will destroy my people since they return not from their ways. Now there's the word repentance that we're familiar with. They won't turn. There's no turning. There's no returning. They would not turn from their wickedness. They would not admit that they were sinners. And so verse 8, their widows are increased to me above the sand of the seas. I have brought upon them against the mother of the young men a spoiler at noonday. I have caused them to fall upon it suddenly and terrors upon the city. She that hath borne seven languisheth. She hath given up the ghost. Her son is gone down while it was yet day. She hath been ashamed and confounded, and the residue of them will I deliver to the sword before the enemies, saith the Lord. In other words, the wives will be deprived of their husbands. The mothers will be deprived of their children. Even mothers who have had multiple children will be deprived of all of her children because the report from the battlefront will be all bad news. Makes me think of the images I have seen on film from World War II and wars like that, where the report comes in of all of those that have died on the battlefield, and mothers look frantically on the list to see if their son's name is there. And oh, the mournful tone that comes from their voice when they see their son's name on the list. And in this case, the list will be very long. And this is where Jeremiah is living. And nobody likes him. Because in the midst of all of this judgment that's coming upon them, and all of the terrible things that are happening because of their wickedness, he's telling them the truth. And that's exactly what they don't want to hear. And so nobody likes him. Nobody likes Jeremiah. And he complains about it to God. We begin to see something very personal about Jeremiah in this chapter. Verse 10. Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury, yet every one of them doth curse me. He says, I don't owe anyone anything, and nobody owes me anything. But they all hate me. They curse me. And so my poor mother, I'm sad for my mother to have such a son that is so hated in this world. See, the prophets prophesied, Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 13, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. That's what the prophets were prophesying in Jeremiah's day. But Jeremiah preached just the opposite. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 2, such as are for death to death, such as are for the sword to the sword, such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. It wasn't what they wanted to hear. It didn't fit their narrative. And so they cursed Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is beginning to feel the pressure of being an only voice in a generation that is in the midst of the storm of wickedness and on the precipice of the judgment of God. So God wants to reassure Jeremiah. And in verse 11, the Lord said, verily it shall be well with thy remnant. Now we know the word remnant. But the word remnant can have different applications. It doesn't say, verily shall it be well with the remnant. It says, with thy remnant. What it's talking about is the latter days of Jeremiah's life. And notice what he says, verse 11, verily I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. What he's referring to is when Nebuchadnezzar actually comes and destroys the city and the temple, that Nebuchadnezzar will treat Jeremiah well. While he's carrying everybody else off to captivity, at least the ones that he hasn't killed, Jeremiah will be treated well. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 39 and verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 11. He says, now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him and look well to him and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee. How about that? Nebuchadnezzar says, I want you to take good care of Jeremiah. Now, what the Lord had done was put it in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar to be grateful to Jeremiah because Jeremiah had prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar would be victorious. So Nebuchadnezzar liked that. So the Lord put it in Nebuchadnezzar's mind and heart to be kind to Jeremiah. And there's reading on down through Jeremiah chapter 40 and verses 1 through 4, you see more of the details of this thing that's taking place. And that's what God is referring to here in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 11. Verily, I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. And so it will be well with thy remnant. With the remnant of your days, you're going to be okay. Everything is going to be okay in the end of your life. Jeremiah will experience this good in the midst of the storm of judgment that will come on the nation. Here's the judgment that will come on the nation. Verse 12. Shall iron break the northern iron and the steel? Thy substance and thy treasures will I give to the spoil without price, and that for all thy sins, even in all thy borders. And I will make thee to pass with thine enemy into a land which thou knowest not, for a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you. This is the righteous indignation of God upon the nation. This is what's going to happen to them. But in the midst of that storm of judgment, Jeremiah will be okay. Jeremiah is not so sure. Did you ever doubt the word of the Lord? Did you ever see a promise in the pages of Scripture and say, really? Sometimes it's difficult to translate God's word on the page into the practicality of our lives. It's just like Peter, who walked on water and saw the waves and began to sink. You know how we've talked about that before. If you were standing on water, how gradual would your sinking be? I love the way it's described. He began to sink. I don't know about you, but I kind of think if I was standing on water, there wouldn't be much between the beginning and the ending. I'd kind of be right there. Well, I'm under. And Peter didn't even realize that even in his sinking, God was helping him. He trusted the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sure, come on out of the boat and walk to me on the water. And he did. He got out. But then along the way, he got distracted with the swirling storm around him. And his eyes got off the Lord and began to sink. And Jeremiah says, I hear what you're saying, Lord, but right now I'm in the midst of this storm and it's not going so well. And so he pleads his case. Verse 15. O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. No, that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Jeremiah says, I'm down here suffering, Lord. This is not going well. I'm really having a bad time. Now you know, Lord, I was a faithful servant, verse 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. You know I'm your servant and I'm faithful. Verse 17, I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. And when he says he's filled him with indignation, that is the indignation of all of those that curse him. His life is just filled up with all of this stuff that people are throwing at him. And he just feels like he's in the midst of that hurricane with everything flying around and hitting him, and he's having a hard time. And he says, now, Lord, I make my case. I've been a pretty good servant. But I'm having a hard time here. So verse 18, he says, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Did you ever feel like you were in the midst of a problem that just could never be resolved? This thing was never going to end. There was no solution to it. I am just totally overwhelmed and I don't see my way out of this thing. I am just absolutely done. So he says to God, wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? Is the well going to dry up? And are you going to make promises that you aren't going to keep? Well, this is a little too much. So God responds in verse 19. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, there's your word for repenting. Oh, not feeling sorry and having compassion. This is the change of mind kind of repentance. Because Jeremiah has to repent about his attitude. You don't accuse God of not keeping his promises. That's not a nice thing. So God says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, you need to change your mind about some things here. You're getting the wrong idea about things. If thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. Jeremiah is to repent of his doubts. And then God can use him, and Jeremiah can have standing before God. Jeremiah must learn to distinguish between the good and the bad in his own life, and that's why he says, if thou take the precious from the vial. Jeremiah has to learn to distinguish between the good and the bad in his own life and separate the two. And he says, if the people change and come back to you, Jeremiah, that's fine, but don't you become like them. That's not going to solve anything. And so if Jeremiah will do this, here's the most remarkable promise to the prophet. Verse 20. And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. And God says to Jeremiah, if you have the right attitude towards me, and you will learn to separate the good and the bad in your life and understand, have the right perspective of what I'm doing with you and why these things are happening, and trust me, the storm will rage. But you, Jeremiah, you will be right in the eye of the storm, where it will be perfectly calm. So with Jeremiah, we ask the question, how do we live in a world swirling with the wickedness of man and subject to the judgment of God? How do we, the people of God, live in a world like this? Is our world in chaos? Certainly is. And it makes you wonder about things that are happening in our own country. Have we come to a time of mob rule in our country? When political decisions are made based upon the rebelliousness of the masses? How can justice prevail in such a society, we wonder? How can we live a quiet and peaceable life in such a tumultuous society? Would you go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. He says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear." The last thing we should ever do is be afraid. Why? Because God is with us. Isn't that what he said to Jeremiah? "I'll be with you." If God is with us, what could we possibly have to worry about? Because he has not given us the spirit of fear. What has he given us? He's given us the spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. So that in the midst of all of the things that make the people of this world afraid, we can be strong and compassionate and rational. While they are swirling in the storm, we can stand calmly in the eye. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love." And I kind of think that's what he said to Jeremiah. "I know you've done a good job for me." And you remember Jeremiah saying, "You know, thy words were found and I did eat them. I've done a good job for you, you know, and we want to rehearse all of the things we've done for God." And God says, "I know, I know, I know." "God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." It's not the end yet. We want it to be the end. Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want the Lord to come? Do you want to see him? Do you want to be with him? Oh, yes. In that glorious place and that glorified body. Oh, yes. But it's not the end yet. Well, it could be any moment, of course. But until that trumpet sounds, it's not the end yet. "And so we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promises to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeableness of his counsel, to confirm it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation." How strong is the consolation? It cannot be taken away from us. It is absolute. It is sure. It is eternal. And what is the consolation? It is this. When we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, we have this hope, verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, which is a picture of entering into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of the Almighty God. How do we live in a world of chaos, where most men would rather curse us than anything else? We preach the truth, but it doesn't fit their narrative, and so they hate us. How do we live in such a world? The wickedness rages. The judgment of God is coming. How do we live in such a world? We live with the hope that it will be well with the remnant of our days. Hope is our anchor. And the presence of God with us all the time is the eye of the storm. While we hope for what is to come, even now in the midst of the storm, we stand not in the spirit of fear, but in the spirit of power with strength, in the spirit of love with compassion, in the spirit of a sound mind with the ability to think rationally. So that with the mind, we obey the word of God. And trust without fear. Is hope your anchor today? And is the presence of God your eye of the storm? It is. If you'll not worry, if you'll not become anxious, if you'll return and trust. And all of this is possible because of what Jesus Christ did for us. On the cross. He bore the wind. He bore the waves. He bore the raging storm of all of man's wickedness and brings us into the calm of God's peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much that we have an anchor, sure and steadfast, that cannot be taken from us. Thank you for the hope that the remnant of our days, which is really all eternity, will be well. And that while we live in the present storm, as long as you are with us, we can always be in the eye, in the calm, in your peace. For anyone who is troubled today among us, give them this hope, give them this peace, in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.